Sons of God, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read verses 10 to 12. This is after Jesus speaking about marriage and the topic of divorce. And Jesus is going to react to something that the disciples say to him. And so we're going to read verses 10 to 12. This is God's holy word. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." As far as the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, Lord. We want to see wondrous things out of this passage. We want you to teach us, Lord. We want Christ to be seen, to be heard. Father, for the sheep know your voice and they follow it. And Father, our prayer is that Christ's voice will be heard among his sheep. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, any time there's a group of people, large or small, there's a culture that can be seen. And by culture, I simply mean the norms or activities or expectations that communicate their values or what's most important to them. When the Bible speaks about the world, the cultural norm is to go against God's authority in their sinful practices. The United States has a culture. The Antelope Valley has a culture. And the church also has a culture. Although the church strives to make scripture to determine our norms, our values, not everything that the church does is altogether free from sin. We all are sinners still needing to be sanctified. At times you will see in church culture where certain norms and expectations are so emphasized that other Christians in the same community can feel left out. The expectation that is often emphasized is, well, you got to get married. You got to have lots of kids. If you're single, well, what are you doing? You got to get married. If you're married and you don't have children, well, you're not fulfilling your calling unless you have lots and lots of kids. Or if you're 18, what are you doing? You haven't professed your faith yet. Come on, let's get the show on the road here. You gotta get out there and profess your faith. Sometimes our expectations, even when they're good expectations, can become almost like secret commandments, unwritten rules. If you don't follow this pattern, there's got to be something wrong with you. Perhaps Christians don't say this out loud. Of course, we never say such things out loud. But when there is only one thing emphasized, then those who don't fall in line feel unfulfilled or even ostracized. And one of those groups is singleness, which is our topic for today. I don't have the numbers in front of me. I'm confident I don't really need to have the numbers in front of me. But if you were to compare the amount of sermons, conferences on the topic of marriage versus the topic of singleness, most likely it's going to be overwhelmingly about marriage or favoring marriage. But don't misunderstand me. This is not altogether wrong or surprising because the Bible speaks a great deal about marriage and how it is how God designed to be the norm in creation. There's no question about that. But just because that will be applicable to most people doesn't mean it will be applicable to every person or every Christian. And Christians need to be aware of that. The answer is not to give more sermons on singleness or to overcompensate or even exalt singleness, but rather to follow Christ's example. Our Lord recognizes singleness. He puts it in its proper place of honor and importance. Singleness is an acceptable calling that can equally serve God in His kingdom. That's my focus for us today. Let's begin at verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The disciples are really responding to Jesus' words about marriage and divorce. And they saw the strict boundaries that He put in place for marriage, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it one bit. Only one exception for divorce? Really? Divorcing your wife for any other reason is adultery? That's not very considerate. Once again, the disciples are showing their immaturity. They're still carrying a lot of unbiblical ideas in their minds, and they still have much to learn, which should always remind us to keep ourselves in check and how we react to God's commands. Do we see His commands as burdensome? Do we try to find loopholes? Or do we trust that God's ways are better than our ways? Notice how the reaction was a judgment. If this is the case, then it is better not to marry. If they would change their wording a little bit from "it is" to "is it," that would become a question for clarification. We're called disciples because we're humble learners and followers of Christ. But the 12 were not acting like that. Instead, they make a sarcastic statement. They thought Jesus was being harsh and they didn't see the benefit of marriage. They wanted to believe, like most people in that day, and in our day, if you get married, you don't want to get stuck to a ball and chain. You know, you want to know you got options. You're going to want to know if there's a way out. And that's what the disciples were looking to Jesus to find. They were looking to Jesus to find a way out, an exit strategy, if they needed one. But the concept of only having, or Jesus only saying one exception, that was seen as harsh. And when Jesus gave the original design of marriage, all they thought about was that one restriction. What they should have thought about was how great God's design for marriage is. This is not a temporary contract, marriage, but a covenant bond, a lifetime commitment to a one flesh union. Christ maintains the beauty and the honor of marriage while understanding that there will be exceptions because we live in a fallen world. Nevertheless, the disciples struggled with the fact that Christ only gave one exception. He said it is better for a man not to marry. Who would want to get married when the standards are so high? And look how our Lord responds to their sarcasm. He doesn't rebuke them, nor does He concede to their sentiment. He helps them to think about how marriage is a calling, not a rite of passage. Marriage is a calling, not a rite of passage. In verse 11, He says to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." In other words, marriage isn't for everybody. It may be for most people. It may be the norm because that's how God designed it. But that doesn't mean that every single person is called to marriage. Jesus' response to the disciples is basically saying, "You're right. Marriage is a high calling. The standards are high, and rightfully so. Not everyone can accept this calling. The ones who will accept this are the ones who submit to God's calling on their life." And not everyone is going to have the same calling. And then he introduces them to them a class of people that was nowhere in their line of thinking. To them, it came out of left field. They were only thinking about themselves. They didn't consider how in God's kingdom, not everybody is going to serve in the same way. Not everyone is going to follow the same pattern of life. And Jesus makes us consider the value of eunuchs or singleness. To put it simply, eunuchs are men who are not able to have children and thus have dedicated themselves to a life of singleness or celibacy. For Jews in Jesus' time, remaining celibate or single wasn't even an option. You know, it wasn't seen as desirable or highly esteemed. If anything, those who remained celibate were seen as someone who were cursed. Someone who, you know, did something bad and sinned against God. Or at the very least, there was something wrong with them. But Jesus says celibacy is a calling given by God just like marriage. Jesus goes on to describe how there are three types of eunuchs. Verse 12. The first one he describes are the ones who are unable to produce children caused by nature, you know, by perhaps some genetic or medical reason. In this case, they have no choice but to accept their calling and to receive it as a given calling by God, who is the Creator. You know, those who are born eunuchs. That's the first one. Secondly, there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Now, this was a common practice during that time. If the man served as an official in a royal court, you were required to be a eunuch. In royalty, in context of royalty, an heir is everything, right? The next heir that's the legacy, the future of the kingdom. And nothing is going to ruin that legacy. And so they require anyone serving them to be eunuchs. You know, and this is not seeing a lot. This is not something we see a lot today. But I could possibly see it how if it is medically necessary to save somebody's life, that you know, could happen. But it's not common. And then thirdly, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, not in a literal sense, although if you look at church history, they took it literally, but this is not meant to be taken literally, but in a figurative sense. These are men who can get married, but choose a life of singleness. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll get to in a little bit. When he talks about the gift of singleness or celibacy. And I would add that those who have been divorced or those who are widows, that they would fit into the category of singles. Christ honors those who are celibate because they too can serve in His kingdom. And those who are seen as out of the norm, perhaps seen as second-class citizens in any given society that they're in, Christ says that their work is not only needed, but it is necessary, just as necessary as those who get married and serve Christ in His kingdom. One of the main concerns of those who are celibate is about their future, especially in that day and age. What will be their legacy? With no children, who's going to take care of them once they get older? Some people's legacy is a wealthy family business. Some people's legacy is having a statue in their name. But for the believer, and specifically those who are single, God has a different legacy in mind for them. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 56. To Isaiah 56, verse 3. It says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from His people. Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." The ones who were seen as outsiders were Gentiles and eunuchs. They were often barred from worship. But God says that those who may be physically cut off from their ability to procreate are not spiritually cut off from my family. God says He will give them an everlasting name. Their legacy will be found in their fruitful life in the Lord and with His people. And we see this very passage fulfilled, don't we, in the New Testament. The Ethiopian eunuch, do we not call to mind? Acts chapter 8. Where he was walking around having a scroll of Isaiah 53, not knowing what it means, and then the gospel was preached to him. Coming from all that way, traveling all that way. He was in a position of high authority, but he was seen as an outcast. But through the preaching of the gospel, he is made into the family of God. He has been given an everlasting name. His legacy is in the name of the Lord and with His people. And then Jesus concludes this passage by saying, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." In other words, he who is able to accept the calling God has given, let him take ownership. Let him take ownership of it and continue serving the Lord for His kingdom. Paul makes a very similar argument in 1 Corinthians 7. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to glance and pick some parts of 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, he does talk about marriage, but he also talks about the single, the call of singleness. And he begins his argument by saying that to refrain from falling into sexual morality, let each man and woman have their own spouse. Then he says, as a concession, not a commandment. Paul is very enthusiastic here in this chapter. It's almost like he knows he needs to guard himself from saying too much, to placing a burden upon the people of God. But he says, I say this as a concession, not a commandment, for I wish that all men were like I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He says, if you're single, stay single. If you're able to remain single. Because that's your calling. But if you cannot exercise self-control, then get married. Because it's better to get married than burn with passion. I keep reading that passage like, Paul, is that a backhanded comment? If you're in control of yourself, you can remain single like me, which is far better. He even argues that later. But if you can't, it's better to get married. But you're still in the Lord's will. It's kind of interesting how he argues and makes that point because he's so passionate about it. Because in Paul's frame of mind, it's all about serving Christ in His kingdom. It's all about opportunities and time. For Paul, there's not enough time in the world. And so he saw singleness as an advantage, but knowing full well that marriage also is in line with God's will. And Paul describes the advantages of singleness. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. When he says the married people care about the things of the world, that's not in a negative sense. That's just in a practical sense. Right? So there's a difference of preoccupation between the married couple and the one who is single. When you're married, you have more obligations, you have more responsibilities to carry with you. That's just how it is. As a husband, you've got a family to feed and a family to lead. As a wife, you have a husband to support. And if the Lord grants you the calling of having children, then you are called to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. But with singleness, practically speaking, you only have to provide for yourself. You have much more free time. When singles need to go somewhere on a trip, they can just walk out the door. Singles don't have to wait for their spouse to put on their makeup. Singles don't have to wrestle tiny little anarchists for 30 minutes to put on their shoes or something like that. But whether you're single for a time or single for a lifetime, all the extra time and opportunities you have is to be used wisely. It's not to be used moaning and groaning how your life won't start until such and such happens. Recognize the advantages you have and make the most of your time to serve the Lord in the capacity He has given you. To prepare your heart and mind to accept whatever the Lord will call you in the future. Don't live for what might happen tomorrow. Live for what the Lord has given you today. Don't live for what might be tomorrow. Live for what the Lord has given you today. And that's not to mean that we don't prepare for the future, for what the Lord may call us to, but that is not, at the same time, we're not to be so preoccupied about what may happen, what may be God's future for me, so that you're basically just dragging your feet in the meantime. I personally know single brothers who have been used tremendously to serve Christ's church. If we did have an office for evangelists, I have a couple people in mind that I know they would fit exactly that role. And they have that ability because of the extra time that they have been given. They spend almost every free hour going to the streets, reaching people for Christ. And when they're done, they can't wait to get back to the streets. Evangelism and ministry is not something that they do, but something that it's a part of who they are. Singles can serve Christ in ways that would be more challenging for married couples. And as for their future legacy, serving Christ's church is their legacy. As for their family, the church becomes their family in a very profound way. Doesn't Jesus say, who is my mother? Who is my brother? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mothers and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, that is my family. And such is the same for those whom God has called to be singles. In conclusion, saints of God, like every calling, singleness is a gift of God, not a burden. If you're single, this is an honorable calling to be given that comes with responsibilities and with advantages. Whether your singleness is just for a season or whether the Lord has or will call you towards a lifelong singleness, you're not a second-class citizen. You're not a second-class citizen in Christ's kingdom. This calling God has given you has advantages so that you can fulfill the work that He has placed in front of you. The service you provide is not only necessary but essential to serve Christ. Use those advantages given to you, not to sulk, but to serve. How many of the prophets were not married like John the Baptist, but were used to serve Christ's kingdom? The Apostle Paul was never married. They never saw themselves as second-class citizens. Neither does our Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man who fulfilled all righteousness, who never needed to have a seed, to have a legacy, but because Christ is the seed. He is the seed of Abraham. Through faith in Him, all become adopted sons and daughters to our Heavenly Father. Through faith in His perfect sacrifice, through faith in His perfect righteousness, all will be given a new life. And we brought into the community as brothers and sisters in the Lord. No work that is done for Christ goes unseen. None who labor for His kingdom will be done in vain. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for the wisdom of Your Word to touch on so many different issues, how the Word truly is a lamp unto our feet. In every situation, it guides us. Lord, there is never a situation where the Bible or Christ's words are irrelevant. But Father, help us to have the humility to recognize this is our calling, wherever we are at, whether married or single. This is our calling. May we work as we are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all aiming to serve and advance His kingdom. And Father, You recognize the plurality of the different ways and different ways of how Your people will serve You, and that they will not all look the same. But Lord, You are still glorified. You are still working through those means. Gracious Father, we're thankful for this, Lord, and help us to apply this into our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.